Fine job. Thank you, Matt Reese, for your fine direction. I encourage you to open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 14. I encourage you to follow along in the outline in the center of your bulletin. Before I pray, let me just point out that there is a handout on the credenza in the fellowship hall with suggestions about how to pray for our new president. I encourage you to pick one up. It is fine, well done, well written. And also we want to be sure to be praying for our friend Cecil Spruill, who is now, I understand, unemployed. So let's be lifting up Cecil through the week. Let me pray for us as we begin looking to God's Word this morning. Father, we do pray for your help now as we open your word and we ask for eyes to see. Lord, as we open this passage, we pray that it would just not be an exercise in gaining more knowledge, but Father, that you would use your word to transform us into the image of Christ. We pray, Lord, that your word would feed us, that it would nourish us. And I pray, Father, that you would help me to preach this morning and to proclaim your word in the way that it needs to be proclaimed. I pray that you would quicken my mind and my throat and my words to help me today. I pray, Father, for the congregation that you would give us open hearts and hearing ears to hear your word. We pray, Father, for the ministry of your Spirit to be active, that he would illumine this passage and press the truth into our hearts, and we do pray for help. And we pray through your Son Christ. Amen. Pastor Kent Hughes recounts the story of a crippled B-29 bomber returning to its air base in the South Pacific. It was late one evening. It was toward the end of World War II. And Captain Terry Simmerall safely landed his bomber on the airstrip, greeted by several fire engines and flares illuminating the airstrip for his landing. He was able to crawl out of his cockpit. He quietly retreated to the squadron's headquarters. He was in a state of shock, it seemed. His face was drained of color. And it was several minutes before he even uttered a single word. When he finally spoke, the men around him in the squadron tent understood that a heroic act, a very dramatic and heroic act, had just been performed on his ship by one of his crewmen, his radio man, Sergeant Henry Irwin. The airplane that Captain Simmerall flew was called a Pathfinder, and it was the job of a Pathfinder to precede the squadron. And they would drop a phosphorus flare over the target so that the squadron following behind could see where the target was. Well, it was a routine job, and it was the radio operator's job to release that phosphorus flare. And Sergeant Henry Irwin that evening received the routine order, triggered the flare, and dropped it down the tube. As he dropped the flare in the tube, it malfunctioned, exploded, and bounced back in his face. The burning flare is now at Sergeant Irwin's feet and starting to melt the deck of the airplane. And I understand that phosphorus eats through metal of that kind like butter. With very little time to think about what to do, no one else was in the compartment. The navigator was up in the top turret taking some navigational computations, and not having the luxury of time to analyze the situation, he picked up the white-hot flare in his bare hands. He stumbled forward toward the cockpit, groping along with his elbows and feet. The navigator's table was down and locked in position. And so he had to take the flare and tuck it up under one arm and unlock the table to put it up so he could pass. He stumbled on a walking torch. His hair was now on fire. His clothes were on fire. Smoke from the flare had started to fill the plane. Captain Cimarron in the cockpit had opened a window because the aircraft had started to fill with smoke. He had no idea where it was coming from. He says, "I could not see Irwin, but I heard his voice right at my elbow. He said, 'Pardon me, sir,' reached across the window, and tossed the flare out. And then he collapsed on the flight deck." Amazingly, Sergeant Irwin survived and went on to regain the use of both hands and partial vision in one eye. For his heroism, Sergeant Henry Irwin earned our country's Congressional Medal of Honor. Still recuperating in a hospital bed in the South Pacific, he was paid a visit by General Curtis LeMay, who pinned it to him in person. What an incredible, is it not, act of valor. What an amazing account of heroism under extreme duress. What a great account of someone finishing their mission, finishing under fire, as it were, of finishing under pressure, of sticking to the task with everything going wrong. What a great act of heroism. It is similar to what we're going to see today in Acts 14. It is the same kind of perseverance that we're going to see from the Apostle Paul, practically on the same level as Sergeant Henry Irwin. We are going to see, God willing, Paul conclude his first missionary journey. He will end it today back in Antioch. If you have Acts 14 open, glance down to the bottom of the chapter and look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, "And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled," completed, finished. They finish this first missionary journey today, a journey of approximately 2 years. And we see Paul come back to the city of Antioch. And much like Sergeant Henry Irwin, the Apostle Paul is going to show us how to finish under fire. How do we finish under fire? Nothing compared to Sergeant Irwin, but how do we finish our work as a church body? Remember, we gather to worship, we scatter to witness. And how do we scatter to witness in a world that isn't interested in our message? How do we scatter to witness that in some places is even hostile to the good news about Jesus Christ? How do you finish your work as a parent? As a father, as a mother, to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord in a culture that's going in the exact opposite direction. How do you finish under fire? How do you finish under fire? How do you keep yourself pure in a culture that's saturated with sensuality? How do we obey God's command, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," in a culture that is anything but holy? How do you finish under fire? From Acts chapter 14, we're going to see four ways that the Apostle Paul finished under fire. We're going to see first that he finished under fire by persevering against public opinion. And then secondly, we're going to see him finish under fire by persevering in popularity. Now that sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? How do you persevere in popularity? You don't persevere in popularity, you enjoy popularity. He perseveres in popularity. Thirdly, we're going to see him finish under fire by persevering in persecution. That sounds like it goes together. Fourthly, he finishes under fire by persevering with perspective. Let's take a look at the first of those. How does Paul finish under fire? He finishes under fire first by persevering against public opinion. Glance at Acts chapter 14, verse 1, if you would. It says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Gentiles believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. After being beaten with rods and expelled from the city of Antioch, which we saw last week up here, Paul and Barnabas now travel down to the city of Iconium. And they follow the same pattern we saw last week. They begin speaking first in the Jewish synagogue, where a great many trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. But also, as we saw in Antioch, the Jews that did not believe agitated other people to persecute Paul and Barnabas. It says that they poisoned their minds against the brothers. And so, popular opinion is against Paul and Barnabas in the city of Iconium. So how does Paul persevere against this popular opinion? Against the Jews and Gentiles that are agitated against him. He does four things that we'll see here. And the first thing that he does is he perseveres against popular opinion by speaking consistently. He perseveres against popular opinion by speaking consistently. Verse 3 continues, it says, "So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord." Now, the connection between the popular opinion of verse 2 and the response of verse 3 is a little awkward. The whole town is against them, so they stuck around. It's an inferential particle. It really means therefore. Some of your versions have the word therefore in there. It's translated so in my version. Here's the force of what Luke is trying to say. Public opinion had risen against Paul and Barnabas, so they stayed where they were and taught. The popular sentiment was against Paul and his message, so he dug in his heels and kept on teaching. The wind of popular opinion had changed in Iconium, so Paul decided to stay and speak consistently. He perseveres in popular opinion by speaking consistently. The second thing he does here is he perseveres against popular opinion by speaking boldly. Again, verse 3, "So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord." The phrase "speaking boldly" means to speak freely, to be bold. It refers to, quote, a conspicuous and unhindered freedom of speaking. He's got misconceptions about his message and his ministry flying around like the autumn leaves. And so what's he do? Well, now is no time to start soft peddling. Now is no time to change the message. What's he do? He restates it. He speaks boldly. "No, this is what we said. You heard it right the first time. That's why you're so mad at us." It was no time to tone it down. It was time to pour it on. He perseveres against popular opinion by speaking boldly. He perseveres against popular opinion by speaking reliantly. What do you mean speaking reliantly? Verse 3, once again, "So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord." My version has "speaking boldly for the Lord." The Greek preposition that Luke uses is more literally translated "upon the Lord." So this is what he's saying. "So they remained for a long time speaking boldly upon the Lord." Luke's not telling us what the topic of his speaking. We know what he's talking about. We know he's talking about the Lord. Well, what's he saying? He remains and speaks boldly, relying upon the Lord. And some of your versions even say, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. He perseveres against popular opinion by speaking reliantly, relying on the Lord. And the fourth thing he does, men and women, he perseveres against popular opinion by speaking continually. Verse 3 continues. Well, let me pick it up from the top again. "So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Popular opinion has finally grown so hot in Iconium, grown to the point of mob violence. The town's about to dispense vigilante justice by stoning Paul and Barnabas. And so they follow Christ's command: when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. And they head for the city of Lystra, right down here below it. But please note what they do there. There they continued to preach the gospel. With Paul, popular opinion forces Paul to move from Iconium to Lystra, he picks up right where he left off. He begins preaching the gospel without missing a heartbeat. He perseveres against popular opinion by speaking continually. So how do you and I finish under fire? We finish under fire by persevering against popular opinion. And that involves speaking consistently, speaking boldly, speaking reliantly, and speaking continually. There's some of us who are still depressed about the election, the outcome of the election, and uncertain about the future of our nation. And my friend, now is not the time to back off. Now is the time to pour it on. And I am not primarily talking about political involvement. We will continue to stand up and say that abortion is a moral evil, that it is the murder of an unborn child. We will continue to say that homosexuality is a sin. And we'll continue to say that adultery is a sin and a whole lot of other things. What I'm talking about primarily is not political involvement. I'm talking about sharing the good news about Christ. Remember, we gather to worship. We scatter to witness. I'll have you saying it with me in a few weeks. Many of us are worried about the state of the nation, when frankly we should be worried about the state of our neighbor. How about sharing the good news about Christ with the person you work next to? And do you know how to do that? And if you don't know how to do that, you need to come let me know so I can show you how to do that. There is probably no greater example of the church transforming its culture than in the city of Geneva, Switzerland during the Reformation. You might have heard that John Calvin and Calvinism were bad things. And I tell you this morning that warm-hearted Calvinism is a great thing. God transformed the city of Geneva through the preaching ministry of John Calvin. Whatever you've heard about him, whatever you've heard about Calvinism, history flies in the face of what you've heard. So much so that John Knox, who fled from Scotland from persecution, fled to Geneva, Switzerland, said of the city of Geneva that it was the most perfect school of Christ on the earth. Not the church, the city of Geneva. We need, again, that kind of warm-hearted Calvinism, the kind that transforms culture, men and women. And this means that your job, your vocation, is vital to the cause of Christ. Where you work matters. Your job is where Christ intersects culture. Where you work is the crossroads between Jesus Christ and the world. Unless you work here, of course, like I do, and bump into Christians all day long. We need you working where you do so you can take Christ there and transform culture. This means that your home is vital to the cause of Christ in the world. Your home too is where Christ intersects culture. Where Christ intersects your neighborhood. Where does it happen? It happens in your house. And that is why we need you to radiate Christ from your home. How do you finish under fire? You finish under fire by persevering against public opinion. And men and women, we need to pour it on. We gather to worship. We scatter to witness. All right, not bad, not bad. Not good, but not bad. There's a second way that Paul finishes under fire. He finishes under fire by persevering in popularity. Look at verse 8 with me. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Talk about a contrast. Going from Iconium, where they want to stone Paul and Barnabas, to going to Lystra, where they want to worship them as gods. That's heady stuff. Wow, they love us. They loved us in Lystra, at least for the time being. Now, something truly miraculous has happened. A man unable to walk from birth is healed. But why this frenzy? Why is the thing with Zeus and Hermes? Well, local legend goes that Zeus and Hermes, gods from Greek mythology, had once visited there before. They had gone through the valley. They had knocked on doors looking for lodging. Turned away from every place. Finally, they came to an old shack, run-down shack, where an elderly couple lived, Philemon and Baucis, who take in the disguised Zeus and Hermes and feed them and put them up for the night. And in the morning, Zeus and Hermes, as the legend goes, took them out to a mountain where they reveal they have wiped out the entire valley, the entire group of people who have not welcomed them with a flood. And where they also reveal that they have turned their home into a temple with a glittering gold roof. That's the reason for this response. Because they don't want to risk offending Zeus and Hermes if they come back again. Now the shoe's on the other foot, at least for the time being. Not popular opinions in favor in Paul. And so how does he persevere in popularity? Three ways that he does this. Paul perseveres in popularity by being a God-centered leader. Look at verse 14 with me. It says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you.'" Think back a few weeks ago to Herod's response in Caesarea. Do you remember that? What Herod said, let me refresh your memory from chapter 12, verse 21, when the country of Tyre and Sidon sought an audience with Herod. Verse 21 says, "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a God and not of a man!' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. What a contrast to what we hear from Paul and Barnabas.
Stop! We're just men!
It is what they proclaim in 2 Corinthians 4, 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul perseveres in popularity by being a God-centered leader and not a self-centered leader is the first way that he perseveres. The second way that Paul perseveres in popularity is by practicing God-centered evangelism. Second way we see him persevere in popularity is practicing God-centered evangelism. Notice verse 15 again. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. That my friends, is the short form of the gospel message. Paul calls them to repent. Turn from these vain things. And Paul calls them to believe. Turn to a living God. It's the same kind of response that Christ calls for in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34, there Jesus says, and he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And the reason that this is God-centered evangelism is because there is no way that man, in his own ability, can make a response like the one Christ called for and like the one Paul called for. This is God-centered evangelism because a response like this first requires the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He perseveres in popularity by practicing God-centered evangelism. And thirdly, he perseveres in popularity by preaching God-centered theology. Paul perseveres in popularity by preaching God-centered theology. Verse 15, again, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Would you note first that Paul describes God as the creator of life in these verses? Verse 15, a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It was God who created you, Paul says, not Zeus. Would you note second that Paul describes God not only as the creator, but as the sustainer of all life. Verse 17 says, he did good by giving you rains from heaven. It was God that gave you rain from heaven, not Zeus, the rain god. And fruitful seasons. It was God who caused your crops to grow and gave you a harvest, not Zeus, the god of fertility. Look, folks, there's a creator God who sustains you out of his generous providence and who created you in his image, Paul says. Not a pantheon of gods that you created in your image. This is God-centered theology that Paul proclaims. Well, so how do you and I finish under fire? We finish under fire by persevering in popularity. And that involves being a God-centered leader. And that involves practicing God-centered evangelism and preaching God-centered theology. I guarantee that if you practice these three things, your popularity with the world will evaporate very quickly. Try telling your coworker that coming to faith in Jesus Christ means ending the affair he's having and giving his life to Jesus Christ. Try telling your classmate that coming to faith in Christ means that he has to stop cheating on his tests and give his life to Christ. Practice this, and your popularity will end quickly, my friend. But it is this God-centered evangelism that you need to hear right now, today. That becoming a follower of Jesus is more than mumbling the sinner's prayer. And I have no doubt that God has saved people through the sinner's prayer. Being a follower of Jesus, my friend, is this: if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that, my friend, is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. Your sin separates you from a holy God. And without payment for that sin, there is no way that you and I will ever see the face of God. Jesus came to die for sinners. And my friend, the Word of God calls you this morning, like Paul called to these people, is to turn from vain things and turn to a living God and cast yourself upon Christ's work on the cross for your sin. My friend, that is the God-centered evangelism you need to hear today. And, my other friends, that is the God-centered evangelism you need to practice, of calling your friends to turn from vain things to a living God. Well, there's a third way that Paul perseveres. He perseveres against popular opinion. He perseveres in popularity. And thirdly now, we're going to see him finish under fire by persevering in persecution. And we see this in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Notice how quickly the pendulum has swung the other way. We start over here already in this chapter. Paul's gone from being unpopular in Iconium to being popular in Lystra. They want to worship him as a god. And now he's gone from being popular in Lystra to being very unpopular in Lystra. And all of it is stirred up by Jews who had come not just from Iconium, which is 20 miles away, but all the way from Antioch, which is nearly 100 miles away. So often we feel threatened by militant forces in our culture who align themselves against Christianity, against Christ, against Christian causes, and that is very disturbing. I just want to tell you this morning, it's nothing new that people came from over 100 miles away to stone Paul, to stir up the crowd against him. And having agitated the crowd, they attempt to execute him by stoning. This is no formal trial. This is mob justice. And having succeeded, they leave Paul on the side of the road for dead. Well, how does he persevere in persecution? Three ways, my friend. He perseveres in persecution with courage. If you will note the next verse, it says, "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." Please note first that after being stoned by the Jews in Lystra, he gets up and returns to the city of Lystra. What was he thinking? Maybe he thought, what are they going to do, kill me? He returns to the very place where people have just attempted to kill him. But note second, that the very next day he sets out on a journey of 58 miles on foot, my friends. Remember, he was just stoned. His injuries would have been substantial. It's not just that he got hit in the head with a rock and was knocked unconscious. He was pelted with fist-sized stones. They would have broken ribs, his jaw, his nose. They would have damaged soft tissue. They would have caused external bleeding. I tell you, Paul was a mess. His injuries were so extensive that at least one group of people truly believed that he was dead. And if the Jews supposed that he was dead, it was probably because he looked dead. He perseveres in persecution with enormous courage. But secondly, he perseveres in persecution with instruction. Verse 21 continues, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Notice, please, Paul's commitment to instruction. Paul is in the city of Derbe. And this is what I remember from geometry, all of it right here. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And so the quickest way home would have been around this body of water. But please note Paul's commitment to instruction. He goes this way, back through where he's just come from, back through the city of Lystra that has just stoned him, back through the city of Iconium where he was nearly stoned, back through the city of Antioch where he was beaten with rods, most likely. He was committed to instructing new disciples. It is not a matter of just leading someone to faith in Jesus Christ, my friend. It is not a matter of someone getting over a hump of praying a prayer, of getting them to mouth the sinner's prayer after you. It is a matter of equipping a disciple. Should you be blessed to lead someone to Christ as their Savior and Lord, you have just birthed someone into the body of Christ. And you cannot leave them on the table. It now is our duty to instruct them in the faith. Notice the content of his instruction. We've just seen this commitment to instruction. And let me show you quickly three things about the content of his instruction. It says first that he strengthens. It's instruction that strengthens. Verse 22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples. That word strengthen, when it's used of an object, it means to fix it in place, like this microphone. This microphone is fixed. We can unplug it and take it out the bottom. We cannot move it around on the pulpit. It is a fixed object, and that is what that word means, to attach something, to fix it in place. When you use it about a person, the word means to cause someone to become more firm and unchanging in attitude and belief. It is though they are fixing them in the faith, strengthening them, buttressing them in the faith. It's also instruction that encourages. Verse 22 says, encouraging them to continue in the faith. The word encourage means to admonish, to exhort. Before troops would enter battle, they were exhorted to fight bravely. And this is the word that Luke uses to describe Paul's instruction. Like a commander with troops about to enter battle, Paul exhorts his new disciples to continue in the faith. You guys got to hang on. You've got to stay in the fight. You're going to feel like quitting. I should know. You've got to stay in the battle, is what he says. And thirdly, it's instruction that prepares. Verse 22, saying that through many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God. Consider how that prepares these new disciples for a life of following Christ. You guys are going to face trouble, and there will be a wide variety of it. But you must persevere through these to enter the kingdom of God. He perseveres in persecution with courage and then with instruction. And finally, the third way he perseveres in persecution is with trust. Verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And first it says they entrust these new disciples to elders, to shepherds, who will instruct them and care for them. And please note that they appoint more than one elder in every church. And that is why we have what is called a plurality of elders at New Covenant. But second, it says Paul entrusts these new disciples, elders, and churches to the Lord. And then he leaves, friends. He prays for them, and he commits them into the sovereign care of God. He entrusts them to elders, and he entrusts them to the Lord. So he perseveres in persecution with trust. How does Paul finish under fire? Finally, he perseveres with perspective. He has persevered against popular opinion. He's persevered in popularity. He's persevered in persecution. Finally, he perseveres with perspective. And this we see in verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. After instructing these disciples in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, Paul and Barnabas retraced their steps down through the Taurus Mountains, down this way, down to the coastland, back in the province of Pamphylia, back to Perga, which Paul bypassed on the first time, remember, because he caught malaria and had to get to the mountains. They are now able to stop and preach the gospel there and finally sail back and complete their mission in the church in Antioch. How does he finish under fire? By persevering with perspective, the perspective that the entire journey, good and bad, was in the sovereign hand of God. Again, verse 27, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. We finish under fire, my friend, by persevering with perspective, the perspective that God is sovereign and that His sovereign hand is in control of everything. So how will you finish under fire? How will you finish under fire? How will we as a body finish under fire in a culture that is mostly hostile to the good news about Christ? How will you finish under fire as a father raising your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? How will you finish under fire as a Christ follower, being holy as I am holy, the Lord says, in a culture where everything works against you? We finish under fire by persevering against popular opinion. We finish under fire by persevering in popularity. We finish under fire by persevering in persecution, and we finish under fire by persevering with perspective. My friend, Christ calls you to turn from vain things to a living God, to trust in His Son Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I would love to talk to you after the service if you would like to discuss what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Also, my friend, you that have trusted Jesus, you need to know how to share the good news. We need to be concerned about our nation. But yes, my friend, we need to be even more concerned about our neighbor. And so, would you know how to share your good news with your neighbor? Do you know your neighbor's name? Do you pray for your neighbor? I was prompted to pray for my neighbor at 4:30 this morning as he was out in his front yard sending some of his guests home. And I started to pray for my neighbor by name. Do you know your neighbor? Can I encourage you? You are about to enter a time where it will be easy to make an overture to your neighbor. Bake some chocolate chip cookies. Get one of those thin little ESV New Testaments that we have on the table back there. They're 75 cents. And take your kids, knock on your neighbor's door, and wish him a Merry Christmas. Or have them over for some kind of Christmas event. My friend, we gather to worship, we scatter to witness. And you must know how. This is no time to be on your heels. This is a time to pour it on. This is a time to know the gospel message, God, what God-centered evangelism is, and proclaim the glorious gospel. Look, the power is not in how we do it. The power is in the gospel message. Now, the cookies are going to help. But the power to convert your neighbor, friend, is in the gospel message. Thirdly, take Christ into the culture through your job, through your home. Because your job and your home is where Jesus, through you, intersects with culture. We need you there. We need you to take Jesus into the culture. And maybe like Geneva, we will see the Word of God begin to transform our culture from the inside out. But it will happen where you take Him. Because, you know, we gather to worship and we scatter to witness. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, I pray that You'd teach us through Paul to finish under fire. I pray, Lord, that You would draw people to saving faith in Your Son Jesus. People here in the room, perhaps, who've never trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Father, cause them to turn from vain things to a living God, to Yourself. Father, I pray that You would take us into our neighborhoods and jobs so that Your Son Jesus can intersect with our culture. Father, teach us and prepare us to share the good news. To share the good news with our neighbors, with our co-workers. Lord, we need to know how. And so we pray that You'd help us to do this. We pray that You'd strengthen us to persevere, to finish under fire, even today as we leave this morning. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. I hope you can join us at 7 p.m. for Stanton Lanier, friends. And please do join us next week when we will observe the Lord's Supper. You're dismissed.